audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So if you're here last week, you know that we started our study of the book of Hosea. In the Old Testament, this is a book that was written by the prophet Hosea, probably somewhere around 740-ish BC, and we're taking just about 5 weeks to go through this book, and so we're doing a little more of kind of a overview of it versus going verse by verse by verse through the book. But to give you a little bit of a historical background, Hosea was a prophet, and he was a prophet to the 10 northern tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom. And within history, about 200 years before Hosea came, Israel was one nation, and King Solomon had died. And when he had died, his son had become king, and his son was not a great king. And so the 10 northern tribes split from Israel so that it created two kingdoms, that you had the northern kingdom or the kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom or the kingdom of Judah. And the southern kingdom is where the Jerusalem was. That was where the line of David's kingship continued. But Hosea was sent to be a prophet to the northern kingdom. And prophets were oftentimes given difficult tasks by God. Their job was to speak to the people on behalf of God, to share God's message with the people, to tell the people of what was to come, and to call the people to trust God, to follow God, to repent. All these things were the job of the prophet. And oftentimes the prophets were given difficult tasks, but of all the difficult tasks in the Bible that the prophets were given, Hosea was really probably given the most difficult task of all. And we found that out last week, where Hosea is called to be a prophet, and then God tells him that he's going to use his marriage to be this picture of God's relationship, his faithfulness to Israel, and to demonstrate as a picture Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And so God tells Hosea to marry a woman who's a prostitute. Her name is Gomer. And he tells him that you're to marry this woman. She's going to be unfaithful to you, and your marriage is going to be this picture of my steadfast love towards Israel, even as they are unfaithful to me, as your wife is going to be unfaithful to you. And we saw at the end of chapter 3 last week where Hosea and Gomer were married. They had three kids, and then Gomer leaves Hosea, is unfaithful to him. God tells Hosea to go and to bring his wife back home. And so he goes to Gomer, and we find for some reason, we're not told why, but we're told that he had to pay this fee. We don't know if she'd become enslaved or if she had accumulated debt, but he has to pay this fee to purchase her, to redeem her back. And he brings her back into the home for their marriage to be restored. This morning, we're going to be looking at chapter 4 through chapter 9, which is all of these kind of warnings and calls of repentance that God gives through Hosea to the people of Israel. And if you had a chance to read this in advance, you might have noticed just how disjointed it is. It's almost like a ball in a pinball machine just bouncing back and forth with no consistency at all. And there's probably an element where that was somewhat purposeful, in that the discontinuity of chapters 4 through 9 reflect just the chaos that was happening in the kingdom of Israel that Hosea is ministering to, that he is calling to. And the theme of the book of Hosea as a whole is that God's love and mercy is more powerful than our sin. Specific to chapters 4 through 9, the main idea for us this morning in this passage is this, that God does not send his judgment without warning or an invitation to repent. God does not send his judgment without a warning or an invitation to repent. And we're going to see that over and over again in these chapters, where God gives this warning and this warning of judgment to come. And then he also calls the people to repent, to turn from their ways. So let's begin by looking at chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. It says this, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love. and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, there's lying, there's murder, there's stealing, there's committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and even the fish of the sea are taken away." And so we're told here that God looks upon the kingdom of Israel, and his assessment of the people is three things. The first thing he says is that you are unfaithful. Your faith, you have no faithfulness. And that Hebrew word for faithfulness also speaks of the idea of being dishonest. And this dishonestness, whether it is that they are lying to themselves about their sin, or they're being deceitful as people. But he says, I look, and there is no faithfulness. Not only that, but he says there's no steadfast love. And that Hebrew word for steadfast love is hesed, which means a loyal covenant-keeping love. It's a love that you have for somebody, not based on what you're getting from them, but based on the promise and the covenant that you've made within that relationship. And so for marriage to show hesed love is to go, I'm going to love my spouse, not because my spouse is lovable or is deserving of the love, but because I've made this covenant with my spouse to enter into marriage, and therefore in commitment to that covenant, not based on their response, I'm going to love them. And he says there is no loyal covenant-keeping love within the people. And this is oftentimes specifically directed towards the people's relationship to God and God's relationship to the people. And then finally, he said there's no knowledge of God. And that knowledge of God is more than just a lack of theology or lack of doctrine. It isn't just simply that the people don't know who God is, which is actually true, we find out. But it also is the knowledge of God in this phrase in the Hebrew speaks of a knowledge of God that leads somebody to obedience and leads somebody to a relationship with God. So there's this relational component to it that's lacking. And so the people are unfaithful. They have no, there's no faithfulness. There's no steadfast love, and there is no knowledge as God looks upon the kingdom of Israel. And in Hosea chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, he begins to lay out whose fault it is that the people are in the state that they are in. And we find that the fault is actually found with the priests. It says in verse 4, "Yet let no one contend, let none accuse, for with you, the priests, is my contention, O priests. You shall stumble by day, the prophet shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge." Why? "Because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children." And there's a significant indictment that God makes to the priests. They're the religious leaders. And the significant indictment is to them. He says, look, the people, they don't have the knowledge of God. They lack the knowledge of God. But you, on the other hand, verse 6, says this, what? And not verse 6. Verse 6, he says, why? The people are destroyed for the lack of the knowledge. Why? Because you have rejected the knowledge. And so the unfaithfulness of the people stems from the unfaithfulness of the religious leaders. You know, it's interesting when we look in the New Testament, we find that there is a secondary level of accountability that a pastor is called to have. Hebrews 13 talks about how there is a more severe judgment that me as a pastor will experience than others because of my responsibility to be an individual, a leader within a local church that is to teach about who God is. And in the same way, the priests had a unique responsibility where they were instituted, the priest was instituted by God to be the means by which the people would learn about who God is, to learn about God's commands, to learn about the law. And we find that the priests in the kingdom of Israel had failed miserably. But their failure wasn't just a lack of, you know, not being good at their job. It was a rebellion against God of going, we are God, we're going to reject you even as we function as priests. We are going to reject the knowledge of God. And that rejection of the knowledge of God leads to the people of Israel having no knowledge of God. And in verses 8 through 12, we see God's warning of judgment to come if the people remain unfaithful. He says this, and actually jumped ahead. I'll start in verse 7 through 9 first, where he says this, "The more that they increase, the more that they," the priests, "sinned against me, I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity, and it shall be like the people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which takes away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them an oracle. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore." And we see in these verses the reality that God's warning is that if the kingdom of Israel remains on this path of unfaithfulness, God will bring judgment to them. And that judgment is going to take place through a human invader. And we see that as we move to chapter 5, verse 8 through verse 12, where it says this, "Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm at Beth Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim," and Ephraim was another name for the northern tribes of Israel, "shall become a desolation, the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I will know what is sure. The prince of Judah have become like those who move the landmark upon them. I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a mouth to Ephraim and like a dry rot to the house of Judah." And in these verses, we see God's warning, again, that if the people remain in their path of unfaithfulness, in their path of lacking steadfast love for God, in their path of walking in disobedience to God's commands, that they will experience this punishment, this judgment that will come through a human invader. And one of the things that's interesting to note throughout the book of Hosea is that God's judgments are all in the future tense. Why is that? The reason for that is because God's judgments are purposeful in that they're warnings of what is to come if you remain in the path that you're in. God's judgments are not a judgment of God going, "All right, I can finally, you know, drop the hammer on them as they deserve it." No. God's judgments are judgments of warning and saying, look, it's a plead to move to repent from the direction that you're going. It's a plea to repent of your sin, because God does not send his judgment without warning or an invitation to repent. And we see the response of the people to God's judgments in verse 13 and verse 14. It says this, "When Ephraim, king of Israel, saw his sickness," when they begin to experience God's judgment and the punishments for their sins, "and Judah his wounds, then Ephraim went to Assyria. They sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue." And so the people, as they experience some of God's punishments for their sin, what's their response? Their response is they see their sickness, but then what do? They self-diagnose. They look and they go, instead of just going, okay, where can we find healing? They self-diagnose and they go, okay, the answer to the threats around us is, verse 13 is what? They go to Assyria. They go to another kingdom to go, okay, we have this threat, this invading force, which was part of God's punishment for their unfaithfulness. They go, the answer must be the healing can be found by going to this other king who will then be our protector. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that God had called his people, he told his people, don't make treaties with the nations around you, but instead trust in me to be your protector. But that's the opposite of what the kingdom of Israel does, isn't it? They go to the kingdom of Assyria. And if you want a little bit of the background to this, you can go to 2 Kings chapter 15. And we see this recorded in history where they go to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria becomes their kind of protector in a sense. But 20 years later, that same king or that same kingdom of Assyria ends up being the one in 722 BC who comes to the northern kingdom of Israel and who ultimately destroys it. And what's sad about these verses in verse 13 and 14 is that the people never ask the question, what cure do we need? They assume what the cure is that they need and they go and get it. They don't ask the question, man, what is it that I truly need? And if we're honest with ourselves, we can be this way as well. Where when we experience difficulty, when we experience disappointment, when we experience hardship, we are very quick to self-diagnose and to decide, okay, this is the thing that I need. And then we go and pursue that thing to go, that thing is the thing that's going to bring me healing. And oftentimes, the thing that we look to bring us healing is either falls into a category of indulging in sin or simply just trying to escape from whatever it is that we're afraid of or that is just difficult for us. And we do that rather than looking to what? Jesus, who is the great healer, right? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 tells us that he, Christ, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And so while true spiritual healing that then leads us to be able to address the difficulties of life in a way that we are not crushed, in a way that we are not moved, is found in Christ, who is our Savior. We are drawn to be, as the kingdom of Israel, looking for healing from our sickness, from the difficulties of life, through other ways. And we do this as we self-diagnose. And we believe the lie that the kingdom of Israel believed, that their greatest need was not to be rescued from the consequences of their unfaithfulness, but that their greatest need was to be they believed that their greatest need was to be rescued from the consequences of their unfaithfulness rather than to be rescued from their unfaithfulness. Another way to put that is that oftentimes we want to be saved from the consequences of our sin, but we don't want to be saved from our sin. We want the consequences of our sin to stop, but we don't want our sin itself to stop. And yet we see in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, that Hosea invites the kingdom of Israel and us to look to the true healer. There's this invitation to repentance, this invitation to healing in verse 1 through verse 3 of chapter 6. It says this, come, let us return to the Lord. And returning is an act of repentance. Turning from your sin. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down. He will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live with him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And there's this invitation of a call to repentance in the midst of the warnings. And the invitation of the call to repentance is that they would return to the Lord. And that as they return to the Lord, that they would then press on to know the Lord. In verse 3. And as we were reading verse 2, you might be like, wait a second, is he like, I feel like there's something that happened on the third day that's really important. Kids, do you guys know what happened on the third day that's really important? You know? There's kind of something that's kind of a big deal that happens. Sammy's like, I have the answer. But Sammy, I don't think you have the answer. You are almost two. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I don't think Hosea fully understood what he was talking about in verse 2. As he's writing, on 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. But the reality is that our own spiritual resurrection, which is the only means by which we can return to the Lord, it's the only means by which we can press on to know the Lord, that spiritual resurrection that we experience when we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord was secured by Christ's physical resurrection. We cannot return to the Lord to be healed, nor can we press on to know the Lord. apart from our own spiritual resurrection. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 through 6, where Paul had wrote, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And so there's this call that Hosea has, this call of repentance that's tied in with the new life that the Spirit breathes in us when we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, so that we can walk in this newness of life, so that our desires are changed in such a way that we desire to follow God. We desire to obey God's commands. We love God's law. God's warning continues in this section in chapter 7, verse 14 through 16. Even as the people are invited to repent of their sin, they don't repent here. And in verse 14 through 16, we see they have a different response. It says this, "They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves, they rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like the treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. They shall be their derision. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt." Verse 14 describes their praying. It says they cry to God, but they don't cry from the heart. Instead, their crying, their praying is tied to what? It says they gash themselves and they rebel against me. And so what we see here is a people who are praying to God, but their prayers to God are not the prayers of one who follows and trusts God. In fact, their prayers look much like their prayers to the Baals. So when the Baals would be worshipped, the false gods of Baal would be worshipped, the people would often cut themselves. And the reason that they would cut themselves was they had this idea that if I mutilated my body, if I caused pain on my body, then the Baal false gods, they didn't think that they were false, but they were false gods, would then somehow hear me. There's this element of almost like I'm going to blackmail God into listening to my prayers. And so the kingdom of Israel took their worship of the false gods of Baal, and now they're including it into their prayer of the one true God, so that they're crying out to the one true God, but they're not crying out from their heart. They're not, their prayer is not genuine, and they're seeking to, in a sense, blackmail God into giving them. What are they praying for in verse 14? It says they're praying for grain and wine. And so they're praying for these things, thinking that they can blackmail God into giving them what they want. This is the opposite of the way that our Savior Jesus Christ has instructed us to pray, right? Where we pray that God's will be done, that God's kingdom come. They view God as this cosmic genie that can be manipulated in some way to give them what they want. And as I was reflecting on these verses, I was struck by the fact that our prayers oftentimes reveal to us our posture towards God and our belief of who God is. If we look at our prayers, they reveal to us who we believe God to be and our posture towards God. And for these people, they believed, through their prayers, we see that they believed that God could be manipulated by the cutting of their body to get his attention, to force him to give them what they want. Versus praying and trusting God that he would care for their needs because he is a loving heavenly Father. And we see in verse 15 that they're sinning against the Father's love. There's this phrase, "although I trained and strengthened their arms." That phrase, "I trained," in the Hebrew, speaks about, it could also be translated as, "I raise them up as their father." And so the picture that we get is that here is a people who are whose posture towards God is that he is a cosmic genie that I can manipulate through the way that I pray. And he's going, "No, I am your father, the one who loved you, who trained you up, who strengthened you. And as a father who loves you, I'm warning you that you're on a path of destruction. I'm calling you to return to me. As a father who gives instructions and warnings to their kid, not because they want their kid to fail, but because they want their kid to be protected from the path of destruction that they are on. And yet the people of Israel do not look to God as their father to be their father. And instead, they rebel against him. And look at verse 16. It says, they return, which was chapter 6, verse 1. Let us return. But where do they return? They don't return to God. Instead, where do they go? They return, but not upwards. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. You know where they return to? He's making this picture that they are returning to Egypt. What happened in Egypt in the history of Israel? Egypt was a place of enslavement for them. Egypt was a place where they experienced enslavement to the kingdom of Egypt. And Hosea is showing them the invitation is for you to return to God, your loving Heavenly Father, the one who rescued you out of slavery in Egypt, and yet you choose over and over again to reject God's call to repent, and instead you return not to God, but you return to your sin, and that leads you ultimately to return to the symbolically kingdom of Egypt where you lived as slaves. What is the response of the people to God's warnings through the prophet Hosea? Turn with me to chapter 9, verse 7 through 9. It says this, "This, the day of punishment have come, the day of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of the Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the day of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He, God, will punish their sins." Now, if you grew up in Sunday school, you remember the story of King Belshazzar, who was having a massive party. He was the king of, look at my notes here for just a minute. He was the king of Babylon. And he has this massive party. And as he's having this party, suddenly this dismembered hand with a finger appears and begins to write a message that nobody can understand on the wall. And what does Belshazzar do when this happens? He stops the party completely and he searches the entire kingdom to figure out, find somebody who can explain what this writing on the wall, what this message from God is. And ultimately, they find the prophet Daniel, who is able to give them this message, which is a warning from God. Now, how does the kingdom of Israel respond to God's message through Hosea, which is given to them in their language that they can understand? What's their response to the prophet? Look at verse 7. They say, the prophet is a fool. He is the man of the spirit is mad. Their response to Hosea, the prophet, and his message from God of warning and of a call to repentance is to say, you're foolish and you're crazy. Why? The end of verse 7. Because of their great iniquity and great hatred and sin. Their sin had such clouded their judgments that their response to God's message through the prophet Hosea, who was calling them to repent, was giving them the warnings of impending destruction, was to reject that warning and to call the prophet foolish and crazy. And what's the result of their rejection of God? It's in the last two lines of verse 9. It says, God will remember their sin, their iniquity, and God will punish their sins. Now, we talked last week how God's response to our sin is rooted in his character. We talked about how our natural tendency to our sin is to do a couple of things. One is either to ignore our sin, to pretend like it's not happening. Another response is to minimize our sin. Another response is to just feel really shameful about our sin. But God's response to our sin is none of those things. God's righteousness and justice does not allow him to ignore our sin. It does not allow him to minimize our sin, but instead it demands that he addresses our sin and addresses all sin, and he addresses it in the right way, with justice, with punishment. And yet we saw that the good news is that God's character is not simply character of justice and righteousness, but it also is of love and mercy. And so God's love and mercy is more powerful than our sin. And so this meant, this reality is demonstrated in the grace of the new covenant. The new covenant, which is found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, is an undoing of verse 9 and what God says he is going to do to the kingdom of Israel if they continue on their path of destruction. Hosea chapter 9, verse 9 promises that God will remember their iniquity forever, that he will punish their sins. And yet when we look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, which is the promise of the new covenant, there's a reversal of these things that happens. And that new covenant of Jeremiah 31, 34 is inaugurated with the coming of Jesus and his finished work on the cross. And in the new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, God makes this promise through Jeremiah. He says that God will forgive your iniquity. So here, it's, I will punish your sins. In the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31, God will forgive our iniquity. Now, how is that possible? Why? Because in the new covenant, God the Son, Jesus Christ, has taken the punishment that we deserve for our sins. He stands in our place. He hangs on the cross in our place as our substitute to atone for our sins, so that we who deserve to be punished for our sins are not punished, because Jesus is punished in our place. And so the promise of the new covenant that God will forgive our iniquity is based upon Christ being punished in our place. The new covenant also says that God will remember their sins no more. So Hosea 9, it says, I will remember your iniquity. The new covenant promises, I will remember your sins no more. How? Because God the Father made God the Son, who was no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so Jesus' righteousness is exchanged for our sin, so that when we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, our sins are forgiven and our sins are remembered no more. And so we move from being people whose sins will be remembered and who will be punished for our sins, to being people who have been forgiven of our sins and whose sins will be remembered no more. And of course, God is demonstrating that reality through Hosea and Gomer's marriage. Because when Hosea went and brought Gomer back into his home, he demonstrated God's steadfast love, his faithfulness to his people, even when they were unfaithful to him. He demonstrated the call of repentance that he gives to the kingdom of Israel. And we are fools if we think that the warnings and the invitations of Hosea are only for the kingdom of Israel, that they are somehow not for us. It is good for us to examine, as Hosea talked about at the beginning of chapter 4, to examine our own hearts to see, man, am I faithful? Do I have steadfast love towards God? And do I have a knowledge of God? Are these things true about who I am? It is good for us to take God's warnings to heart, knowing that God's warnings here in this passage are the warnings of a loving parent warning their child, warnings that are rooted in love for a child and a desire that the child experiences that safety, joy, and peace, because God does not send his judgment without warning or invitation to repent. And so the first invitation for us as we end our time together is an invitation to trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Whether it is for the first time to move from death to life, or it is for the thousandth time as a follower of Jesus to grow in trusting Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Recognizing that in Christ, we do not need to respond to our sin by minimizing it or by ignoring it, but instead, we can repent of our sin to confess our sins. And He who is holy and just will forgive us of our sins when we confess them to Him. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And there's also a call for us here in this passage that for those of us who have trusted Jesus as our Savior and Lord, that we find comfort in Christ our Savior. Because guess what? There are moments, certainly in my life, probably in your life, where you will be unfaithful. And the hope of the gospel is that when we are unfaithful, Christ remains faithful to us. When we are not always full of steadfast love, when we fail to have steadfast love, Christ's steadfast love for us remains. And we have moments where we choose not to know God in terms of relationally following Him. In Christ, we have one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one by whom we can know God. And so my invitation for us as a church, as people, is similar to last Sunday, is that we view our sin in the way that God calls us to view our sin, the way that God views our sin, and that we then see our sin for what it is, that it is significant, and then we recognize the grace and the mercy that is extended to us through Christ. And that we would continually, daily confess our sins, repent of our sins, so that we can grow in experiencing God's mercy and steadfast love. And as we do that, we will be drawn closer to God by His grace and His mercy. And we will be people who will remain obedient to the end. And one day see Jesus, our Savior, face to face and enjoy Him forever. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You love us and that Your love is demonstrated in Your warnings and that Your warnings include not just a warning but a call to repentance, an invitation to repent and to confess our sins. So Lord, I pray that You would help us to see our sin as You see our sin so that we can then confess our sins to You, so that we can walk in repentance, so that we can walk in obedience, so that we can walk in following You as Your children. In Christ's name, amen.